Well, good morning all. It's lovely to see you all here, and happy holidays. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in worship this morning. However each of us is going today, your grace, Lord, is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. For when we are weak, we find our strength in you. We thank you that your spirit within us renews our hearts in Christ Jesus with a desire to live for you and empowers us to flee from sin. May your word live in us and bear much fruit for your glory, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, in my former life as an architect, I was quickly taught a key rule: never admit liability. Never admit liability. Or in case that language doesn't mean anything to you, basically it meant whenever problems arose, even if it was our fault and it was clearly our fault, you never said, "Sorry, I made a mistake." Because as soon as you admit liability, as soon as you say, "Sorry, my bad, that was my mistake," it meant that you were the one responsible for fixing it. And that usually involved money or time or both. And so, of course, you'd find a way of shifting the blame or just sort of generally minimizing the impact of it. But as I've been thinking about Nehemiah 9 this week, I think this kind of approach is pretty common for all of us, isn't it? You know, whether it's motivated by our pride, maybe it's a fear of the consequences, or maybe it's an act of self-preservation, in our fallen world, it's pretty normal to live like this. We don't like to accept responsibility for what we've done. We like to shift the blame. But while our world seems to be patterning us to go never admit liability, God calls us to a different way. In a community of God's people here at St. Alfred's, we gather with one another, as the prayer book says, to meet with God. God doesn't want us to justify our sin or excuse it away or blame others. The church is a unique place. It is a wonderful place where we learn to admit liability. The one place where we are free to be honest about our failures before God and one another. It is okay to be not okay, because we are all not okay. And the reason why it is a free place here to be able to do that is because we know that in Christ, God lovingly forgives us abundantly and completely. We gather together each week to proclaim God's promise of repentance and forgiveness to each other. And as we do that, we make ourselves ready for another week of being out in the world living God's way. Well, our theme this morning is real repentance. And my hope this morning is that our whole service, what's come before the sermon and what comes after, all of that together would proclaim afresh God's message of repentance and forgiveness to each other. Well, it's probably worth asking the question, what is repentance? Well, I don't know about you, but I tend to find repentance is one of those Christian sort of jargon kind of words that often gets said, but not often explained. There's a couple of different definitions, but this is one that I quite like. The New Testament word for repentance is the word metanoia. And it means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, repenting is when you experience such a change of beliefs about something, such a change of like attitude. You're like, oh my gosh, I just suddenly had a change of heart, change of mind. And it's so strong that it causes you to completely change the direction of your life. That's repentance. Repentance marks the start of our journey with Jesus, where we repent and we believe in him. And God wants repentance to be part of our daily and our weekly walk with him as we learn to become more and more and more and more like Jesus by the power of his Spirit. Well, today, as we look at Nehemiah 9, we discover what repentance looks like. We find the foundations of repentance, the fuel of our repentance, and the fruit of repentance. So let's have a brief look at each of these. Well, first of all, we find the foundations of repentance. And we see that these are God's word and our humility. Well, where are we in Nehemiah? The walls of Jerusalem have just been built, but the people's hearts inside were still in need of repair. And so last week we saw Ezra, he read God's word to them and they explained it. And for so many of this was the first time that they had ever heard God speaking to them. They heard about God's immense kindness and his holiness and his wonder. They encounter a righteous God in his word. But as they think about this amazing God and they think about their own lives before this God, they are cut to the heart. They are cut to the heart. We see in chapter 8 that they're mourning, they're grieving, they're weeping. It's so powerful, so joy-filled, but yet it's so sobering as well. Because they see for the first time that God has always been good to them, but they had collectively forgotten and dishonored him. God's word is the foundation stone of repentance. Because through God's word, It's alive and it's active and it speaks to us and God exposes our deepest human need, which is to be reconciled to the Creator of the universe. I wonder if you realize that your greatest need is that, if you're not a Christian. Generations later in this same city on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to those who were gathered there as well. And he proclaimed to them the faithfulness of God in Scripture, in God's law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then it culminated with this wonder of Jesus coming along, God sending Jesus as their Lord and as their Messiah. And in Acts 2, at the end of the sermon, we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the other apostles, they said to them, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, they come before God in his word, they are cut to the heart, and the call is to repent. Have a think about your own journey with God and your experience of church. I wonder if you have ever been cut to the heart like this. If you've been a Christian for a while, there's a good chance that you've probably heard hundreds, maybe even thousands of sermons, and you probably can't remember most of them. I can't either, it's okay. But I am willing to bet that there are probably a handful of them which you can remember. There are probably a handful of them which you can remember. I like to think of these as cornerstone sermons in our own journey with God. You know, maybe for the person sitting right next to you, the sermon probably went in one ear and out the other, gone. But for you, in that moment, God, in his supernatural wisdom, by his Spirit, he enabled the words that the preacher had prepared and shared on that day to speak so clearly and so powerfully into your personal situation and into the deepest recesses of your heart. And it changed the course of your life. You powerfully felt, you felt the heart of God for you. You heard God speaking to you in an undeniable way. And you felt so moved by this encounter with God's grace that you were compelled to respond to him in new and fresh and powerful ways. In these opening verses of Nehemiah 9, we see how the Israelites responded to their cornerstone sermon that they receive in the chapter before. Well, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. After the joyous festival in Nehemiah 8, the people gathered once again, this time to say sorry. The party clothes were gone now. Their stomachs were empty. They wore sackcloth and they had dust on their heads. They knew that they needed to say sorry to God. And this is how they showed it. Long before they confessed their sins with their words, they are owning their sin in their actions. In humility, they are admitting liability before God. One of the reasons that God's word is the foundation of repentance is because it leads us to humility. Humility. And humility is that deep-seated acknowledgement that we as humans, we are not the center of the universe. Life isn't all about us. We get fed that message all the time, but it's not the case. Rather, we rely on God for everything. For everything. For life and health and safety and for our reconciliation to him. When we come before God each week in confession, as we have a bit earlier, what matters most to God is the condition of our hearts. I'm doing a quick survey. I can't see anyone wearing sackcloth, no one with dusty heads. But that's okay, because actually what matters to God is not so much the outward appearance, but the condition of the heart. Joel 2, he says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." It is about the heart. And as we gather together as God's people each week and we confess our sins to him, confession is a regular moment of humility for us, where we admit we do not save ourselves as much as we might like to try. And part of our confession is the acknowledgement, that we acknowledge our sin, that we have not relied on God as we ought. And from that, all sorts of ways that we behave that are immature and hurtful to others and to God. And I love that as a church, we follow this foundational pattern here when we confess our sins. We begin with a scriptural call, like the people of Nehemiah's day, because through God's word, we become aware of not only how far we fall short, but also of God's loving promise to forgive us. God's word prepares us for a genuine confession. Well, next in verses 4 all the way through to 31, this is like a hyper-summarized section here, we see the fuel for our repentance, the fuel for our repentance. What I mean by fuel is it's a bit like, you can have a wonderful car, but if you haven't got anything in the tank, it's not going anywhere. You can have the latest iPhone, but if it's not charged up, it's just a brick. You get the idea. And so what is the fuel? What is the stuff that makes our repentance to God even possible? Or even why bother at all? We see that it is God's unwavering faithfulness. God's unwavering faithfulness. We've seen that God's word, it reveals who God is and how far short we fall. But this same word, it also reveals God's loving heart and his faithful promise of forgiveness for all who turn to him in repentance and faith. The fuel for our repentance, then, continues to be God's unwavering faithfulness. The people's prayer in Nehemiah is a wonderful, detailed symphony of praise, recounting God's faithfulness throughout their entire history. They remember God's goodness from creation to the Exodus, through the wilderness and all the way to their present day with all of its twists and turns. In every generation of their history, God's people failed, they fell short, but then in every generation, they pray, God, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. As they say in verse 28. I hope you can see that this is not just a history lesson, although it is a wonderful history lesson as well. No, it is an act of worship that builds their confidence in God's loving character, his faithfulness. So through declaring God's unchanging faithfulness to their ancestors, God's people in this generation, they are then fueled up with their own assurance that this same God that acted and heard and loved his people and never gave up on them, he will do the same abundantly again if we turn back to him. And so for us, no matter how far from God that we might think we are, no matter how much we have stuffed up, no matter the things that we are carrying with us this morning, no matter what we think that we can bring that makes ourselves somehow acceptable to God, with all those things, the vast history of God's people from creation until now, it highlights one striking truth which Weihan shared last week. We are a broken people, hopelessly broken, and God's overwhelming love is enough to forgive and to heal and to save us. It's a wonderful, sobering yet joy-filled truth, isn't it? And this side of the cross, you see, we are so much more privileged than Nehemiah's day, because we could see and we could testify even more powerfully to God's faithfulness. For he did not leave us languishing to our own devices, but yet he lovingly gave his only son, who lived the life that we couldn't live, who died the death and rose to new life in order to make us right with God and to reconcile us in that moment and forever. And he didn't leave us there either. In fact, he came to live in us by his Spirit so that there will be never a day where we are without the presence of God, even if it may feel like that. It's like God is hugging our leg like a little toddler in love. Hello. And all of this so that our sin would not be the end, but so that we would have victory over sin and through the forces of evil in our world and in our lives. And it is this ultimate demonstration of God's faithfulness to us in Jesus that can fuel our confidence today. And I hope that was the case as you were confessing your sins earlier in the service and as you bring to God those moments throughout the week. Jesus is the one thing that we can hold on to so we know that God is faithful. I love these words from Hebrews 10:23. He says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. And so no matter how you are feeling today, when it's time to bring your heart before God, know that God continues to be faithful. He doesn't just love you, he is abounding in love for you. And he longs for you to be reconciled to him time after time, because he is just that good kind of God. Well, so far in Nehemiah 9, we have seen the foundations of repentance, God's word, and our posture of humility before him. We've seen the fuel for our repentance, which is God's unwavering faithfulness throughout all generations. And finally, from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, we see the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. And in this case, we see that is restoration, rededication, and renewal. For the Israelites, turning to God in confession and repentance, and this becomes clear as they start to rehearse the history of God's people and see how God was with them time after time, they realize that their sin and their brokenness has never been the end of the story. Sin is never the end of God's story. In fact, it's through repentance, through that turning away from sin and turning to God, that God promises to do new things in his people. New things in his people. As 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, and this is one of the verses that was in our 24/7 prayer gathering, if you were there. It says, "If my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and will pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." It's not just about forgiveness, even though it is, but there is restoration, there is renewal, there is revival that can come as God's people humble themselves and rededicate themselves to God's purposes. And so now, with the faithfulness of God on their lips, in verses 32 to 38, the Israelites now, they bring their situation before God. And did you notice that it's only in verse 32 that they actually start saying, "us, our"? It's all about God's faithfulness to the generations past, and now it is about them. Now, we know from history that the Persian Empire was not as cruel to their subjects as the empires of Assyria and Babylon had been. But the Israelites in this place, they were still their subjects. They would labour in the fields and their produce would go to a foreign king, Artaxerxes. They were slaves, effectively, in the very land that God had promised to give them. And so in humble confession, they acknowledged before God that their own collective sin had led to their situation. You know, they admit liability. They admit that we are responsible for what has happened. And in their distress, they cry out to their faithful, loving God, because he is the only chance. He is the only chance that they have of deliverance. And as a result of this, we see in verse 38 that they had fully rededicated themselves to God's service and his will for them. But more on that one next week. But for now, I hope that we can see that real repentance, it produces fruit. It produces fruit. When John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Gospels, he said to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So as we turn back to God, that is going to do something in our life. There is going to be a fruitfulness from that. And we see from Nehemiah that that could look like a restored relationship with God as their sins are dealt with once more. They rededicate themselves to God and they hold on to the hope that their God, who has restored and has brought about renewal in the past, will now renew and help them in their lowly estate as well. At my daughter's school, I remember chatting to one of the mums there about the extensive renovations that they were doing at their house. The plaster was peeling, the foundation was cracking, the plumbing was broken. But they loved the house. It may have been easier just to do away with it and build a whole new thing, but they loved this house, and so they didn't want to knock it down. And so they invested over a year in replastering all the rooms, laying new foundations in parts, repairing all of the pipework, finding and fixing the leaks when the second floor shower suddenly starts leaking into the dining room beneath it. And in God's economy, I like to think that repentance is something a bit like that. It's an extensive renovation in us. God wants us and he calls us to confess our sin and tear it out and flee from it. It's like tearing out the mold on the walls or whatever it might be. And in Christ, through the power of his Spirit, God begins his work of restoration in us, building something new and beautiful in us, until day by day we become more and more like his Son. And won't that be a wonderful day where there is no more frustration or pain or regret or the frustration of like, oh, why can't I be free of these sins? God is faithful and just, and he continues to work his renovation work within us, and he does not give up on us because that is not who he is. He is unwaveringly faithful. And so when we confess our sins before God, we do so with this same confidence that our sins are not the end of what God is doing in us. We call upon God to do his ongoing work of restoration, rededication, and renewal in our lives. And I love the richness of the liturgy that we use here regularly at church. Our confession prayers, they don't end with just we are sorry. But we want to rely on God to produce fruit in us as we come back to him, as we repent. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you. Don't you want that more than anything? And yet God in his goodness can do that if we earnestly seek him. Well, it would be tempting to end the sermon here, but the book of Nehemiah, however, ends on a more sobering note. Despite the people's collective grief over their sin, despite their earnest resolve to recommit and to live for God, by chapter 13, which is the final chapter in the book, just a few pages after where we are, the people had fallen back into their old rebellion. The disappointing conclusion of this book is a stark reminder that even the most sincere reforms were not deep enough to fix and to change the core problem of the human heart. The disappointment of the Old Testament's ending, and really this is the end of the Old Testament narrative, and we're left going like, what? They're back again. It's like they're back from exile, but it still feels like their hearts are still in exile. What is God going to do? And so the disappointment of this ending, it forces us all to look ahead to a time where the promises that God had made to those generations would be completely, finally fulfilled. And as we look ahead, we encounter what God did in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Unlike those in the Old Covenant, all those who trust in Jesus are secure in his grace. And so if you are someone who trusts in Jesus today, I want you to know that you are secure in his grace. We are not powerful enough to fall away from him through our sin because Christ holds us. And so our weekly and daily repentance and confession, they are a response to God's love for us in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, the stuff that we could never possibly hope to do ourselves, our Father looks on us in love, even when we sin, because we all sin more often than we care to admit. We are safe, not because of our perfect repentance, but because of Christ's perfect faithfulness to us. Well, this morning, is there something weighing on your heart? Is there something weighing on your heart? Well, I want you to know that you don't need to justify it or hide it. Because God is faithful, you can admit your liability before him. You can do that. And as we do that, let's remember that the foundation of our repentance is a humble heart that flows from God's word, that exposes our hearts but exposes God's radiant character. The fuel that makes repentance possible, his unwavering faithfulness to us and his promise to forgive us in Jesus. And we can have confidence that as we humble ourselves before him, he will bring about fruit in that repentance. His perfect forgiveness, his grace, and a journey with him as we change and become more and more like Christ. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to sing our final couple of songs, which are, I encourage you to just, if there's something else that has come up, I know we've already confessed our sins, but if there's something else, then just use that time between you and God to bring your heart before him. Because he loves you, he is faithful, and he will forgive you in his boundless mercy. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you do not abandon us. Lord, we are sorry for the times when we have tried to make ourselves acceptable to you, for the times that we've been tempted, even here at church, to put on a brave face and to admit that everything's okay. Lord, we know that we need you. Lord, every hour we need you. We thank you that as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, we thank you that your promise of in Ezekiel 36 that you will put a new heart in us and that you will put a spirit in us so that we may live in ways that bring you honor and glory and obedience. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have fulfilled these promises to us in Jesus through the ministry of your Spirit in our church and in our lives. And so, Lord, by your power, may we be people who repent well in humbleness, in confidence, and in joy that our sin and our mistakes are not the end, but you promise to bring us to a new place for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.